do.
Good morning, everyone. Some people have nice, bright, smiley faces on. Those are the ones who went to bed an hour early last night, I take it. And it looks like everybody made it on time with the daylight savings and all that. excuse me. This afternoon at 3 o'clock, there is the Symphonic Pops, presented by the Salem Pops Orchestra. It's being held at Chemeketa Community College in Northeast Salem. I grew up more affectionately knowing it as UCLA. I see a nodding head out there. University of Chemeketa on Lancaster Avenue. So Pastor Joe will be debuting in his first professional appearance on the cello. So if you're not doing anything this afternoon and you don't have any other plans, head on out. I was going to read a couple verses from Psalm 27. I am trying to read through the Bible. I am quite a bit behind, slowly catching up. And this was one that I read yesterday that kind of thought it might be fun to share this morning. So in verse 1, it says, a Psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? And then I skip down to verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries. For false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breath out of violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. So it reminds me a little bit about learning what we've been learning this last week about our Paul praying for us to be strengthened through the Holy Spirit. So let's get started today. As a reminder, as we approach the Word of God, we do so in humility and reverence and thoughtfulness. And with that, let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this life that you have given to us. We're thankful for our Lord and Savior and His sacrifice for salvation. We're so thankful for the Holy Spirit guiding us, and we ask that today that He enlightens us and opens the eyes of our heart to Your Word and to what You want us to know. We ask that You help us to raise our voices in song to You this morning. With all these things we ask in Christ's name, amen. All rise, please.
Of glory divine.
About that good old way, and who shall wear the robe and made a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. My chains are torn,
good morning, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 3. As Roger mentioned, we are studying Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3:14 through 19. We are going through the book of Ephesians
and I decided after we had done some word by word in chapter one that we were to overview the whole book to give a better idea to us, to have the bigger picture of what this book or this letter is about. So in overview, it's kind of like a slow overview. I have no idea. So we're hopefully we'll get, by the time we get to the end of this book, we'll have a grasp of the book. And as we get to the end of chapter, and the end of chapter three is a major break. Basically, it breaks the letter at the halfway point. It's six chapters, but it's a literal break between what Paul has stated for us of what we have been given by God. And then chapter four starts with, well, now that we are what we are and possess what we have, how does such a creature live? And that's from four to six. And as many things has struck me as we go through this, and as we're reading through the Bible too, and it's been actually quite magnificent for me to be going through the Old Testament and just reading it, just reading through the Old Testament, and seeing how the two match. There's great differences between the two, as most notably we're not under the Mosaic Law anymore, but for instance, and I have this in my notes, we'll get to it in a bit, but God says in the Old Testament, be devoted to me, right? He tells the children of Israel, you're to be devoted to me completely, right? Do not break the law. Now, does God know that there's no man who can keep the law? Of course he does. But he tells them, do not break one command. That seem paradoxical to you? Now, God knows us, right? We're at the mount. I say we all would have done it. We're at the bottom of Mount Sinai when Moses proclaims a part, not even the whole thing, but a part of the law. And all of Israel says, we pledge that we will keep this law. And Moses sprinkles them with blood. And they know what that means. It means that they have entered into a covenant by blood between them and God. It's a life covenant, right? You break the law, it means your life. Not that every command is capital punishment, but many of them are. And so, we have this constant throughout all time that God's creatures are to be completely devoted to him. And that means in everything. Pick a part of my life where I'm not devoted to God. And God doesn't allow it. He's very clear about this. 100% pure devotion to me. And he's clear to tell us that we're not sinless either. But that does not lessen or water down or belittle that command, if you will, that what God puts upon us as complete devotion. So as we keep these things in mind, right, and so we read here Paul's prayer, in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And again, the corrected translation there is from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth, meaning God's family, the ones that possess God's name, which would in our age is the royal family of God. So all believers, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, and in all that he does would bring glory to him, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So that means that the first thing, strength from God the Holy Spirit, gives, or so that, means a purpose. The purpose of the inner strength of the Spirit is to give you this dwelling of Christ. But every believer has Christ in their body. They're the holy temple of God. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 6:19 is the famous verse for that. That you are the temple of God because the Lord dwells within you. And in Colossians 1:27 is part of the mystery that the Lord is in you. Jesus is in you. But this is something different, obviously. So I'm strengthened by the Holy Spirit so that the Christ, definite article is here, used by Paul, the identity of Christ, the person of Christ, your knowledge of him in his person, all his work, everything, you have that in your heart. So The power of the Spirit is to get you to know Christ. And not just academically. And that's a, we call that a pregnant phrase. There's so much in that phrase, knowing Christ. All right, it's not just, all right, no, he's born in Bethlehem. He looks like a hippie, wore sandals, and was a really nice guy. All right, it's the depth of knowledge of him. And we note that you have to live like him to know him. This is a person now. You have to actually live like him to know him. It cannot just be an academic knowledge, though we need the academic knowledge. There's no way around it. But you have to live like him to know him. If you choose to be selfish, self-centered, and look, and I've seen this in reading through Deuteronomy, God is clear to say, don't do these things in secret. You know how many times he says that? And he's saying to them, wink, wink, I'm watching. You know, you've got your little idols hidden in your back room or buried under a tree somewhere, and you think I don't know. Right? Don't do them in secret. In other words, your entire life is devoted to me. And, you know, the part of this that has really struck me, and this has been a journey for me in understanding this. And I think when I first came into Christianity, you know, I guess I seem to understand or tried to understand that God expected these things of me and that they were things that I ought to do, right, that I ought to think. And you know, coupled with that was all that I had learned about what God had done for me in grace, which I never knew before. And it seemed to me that this life that was put upon me by God was just something that God, you know, thought up and said, you know, how should I have mankind live? Like if I were to have the man or woman that I wanted, I would have them be like this. And that's kind of how I thought of it. But that's not it. It's not it at all. Why is love the way that it is? Why is peace the way that it is? Why is patience and endurance and forgiveness and graciousness And why are those things the way that they are? Why are we asked to be these things? Because they're the only thing. Right? God is life. Jesus said, or John writes of him in the opening of his gospel, that he's the life that came into the world that was the light of men. Right? What came from heaven in the person of Christ? Life itself. What does that mean? That there was no life before him. Is that true? It's absolutely true. Was there one human being who had that life, the life of Christ? Right? In the Old Testament, they knew of it, they read of it, they had a shadow of it, they put their faith in it. But did any of them actually live it? Nobody could. They're all lawbreakers like us. But then now, in this age, what is said of us? And this is what separates us. This is what is a huge difference between us and the Old Testament saint. Is that this life that was the light of men has actually been given to you. It indwells you as God indwells you. Right? The Shekinah glory, which is life itself, is in your body. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10:19 says that a new way has been given, a new entrance, a new door has been opened into this new and living way. What is that way? And he's very clear about this. It's the Holy of Holies itself. It's life. And why is that life the way that it is? Did God sit back and say, all right, I want to make a human life. How would I have them live? Something that kind of jazzes me, you know, something that entertains me, something I think, you know, something that would stick in Satan's eye. No, it's God's life. He can do no different. That's the connection there between God saying, I am love. Not that I love. I am love. I am life. I am spirit. I am righteousness. I am justice. And these things have been given us. So when you look at Paul's prayer, you see he's praying for these things so that the reality of that life, we would see it, walk in it, bask in it, love it, and live it. And to do so, this gets crazier and crazier as you run down this rabbit hole, is that you have to actually deny yourself of everything. and say, the only thing that I have, my only rights, even Christ said to us, you have to give up your earthly rights. When they treat you unfairly like they treated me, what are you to do? Keep your mouth shut. Trust me. Vengeance is mine. I'll repay, says the Lord. Even your human rights, you give up. That doesn't mean that you don't call the police if your house gets robbed or whatever, or you don't defend yourself with a firearm when necessary. It doesn't mean that. Or even sue somebody when the time is right for that. But what it means is that before the injustices of the world, I claim God's justice, God's courts, and not the human ones. We have five things here. The strength from the Holy Spirit leads to a full knowledge of the person of Christ, which is verse 17. Read it again with me. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that, so here we go with another one. This is the third. That the love of God, that you may be rooted and grounded in love, and may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And so we could couple those together with this understanding of being grounded in God's love. I understand all the dimensions of his plan, meaning the dimensions of his purposes. What is and what are God's purposes in life? And I have to understand that. And then 19, which really the capstone, this is the fourth petition. And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Now think about how full that is. The fullness of God is completely being satiated, satisfied, filled. So if we couple the first two, we have five things here. The strength from the Spirit, the full knowledge of the person of Christ, being rooted and grounded in love, understanding all the dimensions of the plan of God that is filled with the love of Christ and being filled up with the fullness of God. And if these things are all true about me, which was Paul's great desire and therefore should be ours, and again, it's God's one and only life, then we conclude that we have to have, what we have in life is a singular dimension, a singular way. And here, this is what trips up so many of us, is that we think that there's two ways or that there's a mixture of ways. Yeah, after all, I'm human. After all, I have to live in this world. After all, I have to live with her. You don't understand. I have to live with him. You don't understand. After all, right? After all, it's a fill in the blank and excuse for having a dual mind. And we are clearly told, and the Old Testament saints are clearly told, that double-mindedness is no good in the plan of God. Go to Matthew 6. Look at verse 22, Matthew 6, 22. And in this passage, Christ gives us insight into the inner workings of the human mind, which no psychiatrist, psychologist, or medical exam, x-ray, could ever show you. But he knows because he's the creator of the human mind. The lamp of the body is the eye, right? Now, that's a direct statement. The lamp of the body. And what does a lamp do? Right? It gives us guidance, seeing, the ability to see, perspective. And so that it's fundamentally necessary to be able to see. Right? I've had a dear friend who's blind. It's funny. I just read in Deuteronomy that you're not to lead a blind man on the road astray, which is kind of, I wonder how anybody would have done that in the past. Like you come across a blind man on the road and you say, hey, come follow me. And what, you lead him into a ditch and have a few laughs? I don't know. I don't know how we would do it. But my dear friend Phil, who's gone home to be with the Lord, was blind. And I've done that to him a few times. After I read that passage, I was like, wow, I have violated the law here. Because he would use me as a guide, and I'd take him, you know, the wrong way, just to see if whatever. Anyway, I'm a sinner. So the lamp of the body is the eye. If your eye is clear, he says. Now, clear is improper here. The Greek word is haplous, H-A-P-L-O-U-S, and it means singular. Right now, we've corrected this many times before, and I can tell you this clearly, that it's singular. Right, this is not just me, and again, I'm no Greek scholar, but I've thoroughly researched this. If therefore your eye is singular, and that makes way more sense, because the singularity is, right, and what's this whole sermon about? This is in the Sermon on the Mount. This is all about the disciple of Jesus Christ living as the heavenly creature that he is. Right? This is all commands in a way of life for the disciple. So if your eye is singular, your whole body will be full of light. Now, having a whole body full of light, which again, Jesus Christ, he was the life that came into the world that was the light of men. That means that his life fills your body. So if the lamp of the body is the eye, meaning the inner eye, then if that eye is singular, in other words, it's not split. My perception doesn't have dual allegiances. I have one allegiance, one loyalty, one fidelity, one purpose, one goal, one life, one spirit, one faith, one love. Somebody in the world, the flesh, tries to divert me from that and to dilute that with worldliness, fleshliness, selfishness, whatever. I say no. Doesn't mean I'm sinless, right? But I say absolutely not. I am singularly devoted. But then he says, if your eye is bad, then your whole body will be full of darkness. And do you see a midway point there? Do you see do I have kind of gray? Is there some light and some darkness? Kind of like I can kind of see, like at twilight or something. No, it's either one or the other. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, many, you see this and you say, well, if the light that is in you is darkness, that means that a person thinks they're in the light, but they're deceived. And that is absolutely true, right? We know this. All of us can be deceived. But what he's talking about here is, we keep it in context, is the light that is in me, the eye. Right? Where does the light come from? Again, look at verse 22. The lamp of the body is the eye. The light comes from the lamp. What he's saying is that the lamp within you can emit darkness. Your perception, what you're looking at, what your goal is, can be dark. It's sinful. It's satanic. It's worldly. In other words, it's not God. It's not his life. Again, his life came into the world, and it was the light of men. The light came into the darkness. And so the lamp of the body, my inner eye, can be focused on darkness. And he says, look, if your eye is focused on darkness, how great is that darkness? And why is it great? Because it fills you. Can I be divided between God and someone else? And it's clear here. The Lord's clear. The epistles are clear. The Old Testament is clear. Singular devotion to me. That's your only option. And so he says, right, making this clear, let me make this very clear, Lord says, no one can serve two masters. You can't be serving light and darkness. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. Now, mammon, right, it's what? Bread. It's worldly money. Right? So why use mammon? It really is the heart and root of all evil. What is the root of all evil? Is the love of money. And so it's a devotion, a divided devotion between what? Between God and materialism, or really between God and idols. And again, you read through the law of the Old Testament, you have God over and over. He doesn't tire of repeating it. you set no idols before you. Not in secret either. No idols before you. Zero idols. You have me and me alone. And it's funny that we will protest that. I mean, the only reason we're actually alive and that there is an earth and that there is material anywhere is because God has made it. So then he says in verse 25, and this continues, right? The context, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? And what's amazing here is that if I have materialism, mammon, idols as my, and I worship them, it actually brings anxiety. And you know why that is. Because they're unstable. God repeats very often in the Old Testament about how you guys make these wooden and metal idols and they're actually topsy-turvy. So you have to actually nail them down. The silversmith or the carver has to be very careful to make sure that these little things are stable. Oftentimes their idols were just little statues. It's easier to hide. Right? If you've got a 8-foot statue in your backyard of Baal, it's kind of hard to hide that from your neighbor. But you make a tiny Baal, like an action, he's like a Baal action figure, and you can hide him. And that's exactly what they did. Now, in our day and age with computers and machinery, we can make things that stand up. Right? All my daughter's little plastic toys, farm animals, army guys, Indians, we have cowboys and Indians, they have many battles, have had many battles these last 2 years. Anyway, they stand up. But back in their age, it had to be carved precisely. And in fact, in often cases, nailed to a platform. And God makes fun of them for this. So you worship that and it can't even stand up. So what does he say here? Look, why do these things make us anxious? Why does, when you worship money, why does it make you anxious? Because it comes and goes. It's fleeting. It's not stable. It's not absolutely stable. Even the very rich get nervous about their money. In fact, they're probably the ones who get nervous about it the most. The very powerful get nervous about their power. Why are tyrants always murdering their opposition? Because they're nervous about losing their power. The things of this world are unstable. And so God says, leave them. You don't have to be concerned about them. I will provide for you. He will continue to say that in this very chapter. Don't be anxious for your life. Follow me. Everything will be fine. Now, that doesn't mean you won't suffer, because that's coming up very soon in this. How do we learn obedience? Like this inner strength from the Spirit that's going to produce this full knowledge of Christ means I've got to live the life of Christ. And if I live the life of Christ, I'm going to suffer. It's guaranteed. And we'll find that even Christ had to suffer. The person of Christ had to suffer so he could learn something. It's an amazing thing. So the lamp of the body is the eye, the current perception or perspective of the inner man. Heart, soul, mind, and spirit. And it has to be singular, the perspective of Christ. Now, when Christ was tempted in the wilderness, he was tempted to turn stones into bread. He was very hungry, hadn't eaten for 40 days. Do we not all say to ourselves, what's the big deal? Right? Couldn't Christ at that time have said, well, I can perform miracles. I have the power of deity within me. I can do all things. I will turn the stones into bread because I'm starving. What's the big deal? And it's because it's outside of the timing of God. And he would not have been relying on his Father. And it would have been him doing things for himself rather than relying on the Father. Right? As God, he can do anything he wants for himself, which would be in line with the entire will of the Trinity. But when it comes to him in his incarnation as a human being, he has come to rely on the Father perfectly. And so if the Father says on day 41, no food, it's no food. Now I want to take this to us. If you have been running well in the plan of God lately, and then you get tempted with sinful things in a certain area, generally your weakness, isn't there a little voice, or you can call it that little devil on your shoulder, that says, look, take a break. You've been running well. Look, just take a vacation. It's okay. You've been doing really well lately. All right, giving in a little bit here. Like, just think of the past when you used to give into this all the time. You don't give into this anymore. Come on, just give into a little bit. What's the big deal? None of us are sinless. That's another one. And from some pulpits, this is touted as, look, don't worry about it. It's grace all the way. You can do whatever you want. Look at David, after all. He took another man's wife, had the guy murdered. He's a man after God's own heart, right? It didn't bother him very much, did it? Did it? Yeah. He suffered awfully for that. Do you want that suffering? Yeah, it's taught from the pulpit because the flesh loves to hear that stuff. What the flesh doesn't want to hear is obey, obey, obey. They don't want to hear that. My flesh doesn't want to hear that. And so, and the people will say that you can't say that. That's legalism. Well, then you have to say that God's legalistic. We are to be diligent and singularly minded. None of us are sinless, but we are never allowed this vacation from God in the Word of God. Do you ever read of it? Do you ever read of God saying, look, you've run well for a while here. Go give your flesh what it wants. Take today off. You've been good. Jesus would not turn the stones into bread. Then he was tempted to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. By the way, that first one is the lust of the flesh, right? It's the temptation of the lust of the flesh. I am super hungry. I haven't eaten in 40 days. I deserve a piece of bread. All of us would say, Jesus, turn the stones into bread. For God's sakes, eat something. He says, my Father has said no so far. I will wait till day 41, 42, 43, whatever. Am I going to die out here in the wilderness? No. I'm here for a purpose. And look, he knew what his purpose was. I don't know exactly what my purpose is. Neither do you. You may die today or tomorrow. Or you may live another 50 years. Who knows? But what you do know is that God's purpose will be done when you follow him for your life. It will be done. He guarantees it. All right, tempted to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. This was in order to display his power before the people. This was outside the timing of God as well. But we'd say, what's the big deal? Show off a little. Why not? But Jesus was power, right? He didn't have to show off his power. He is power. So this is the lust of the eyes. To have other people see you as magnificent, right? They would have seen, well, wow, look what that guy just did. It's magnificent. They would have loved it. And he says, look, I don't have to show off my power. I am power. Let it be. The Father says no at this time. This is not a part of the plan of God. My power will be revealed. And my power will be revealed in God's way. And it is certainly not by theatrics. Power will be revealed by what? My cross. My sacrifice. And I will allow the Father, right? It's prophesied of him that he wouldn't open his mouth, that a bruised reed he wouldn't break, a smoldering wick he would not extinguish. This is prophesied of him. He knows it. And he is not to self-advertise. And neither are you or me. You live the plan of God. You follow God. Look, there are so few people in this world who really do shine the light of Christ through their life. And if you do, it will be obvious. Certain people won't see it, but there's going to be plenty of people who do. And God will bring them to you. But look, if I'm divided between God and my flesh and God and the world, again, it's not that I'm sinless. It's what is my goal, my desire, my love, what I honor. Then you will not shine the light of Christ through you. A divided man is not a noble man. Right? The noble man makes this. It's in my blog. Actually, I love this little snippet so much. I posted it on Facebook and didn't say where it came from. And only like my nephew, he's not little anymore, he's 30 something years old. I still call him my little nephew. My nephew was commented on it, but I didn't say it was from Isaiah chapter 32. Just to send it out there and see what people would say. But a noble man makes noble plans, Isaiah says. And by those plans, he stands. Right, God, in that passage, Isaiah relates, so God relates to us. This is what the wicked man does. This is what the scoundrel, he calls him a scoundrel. This is what the scoundrel does. It's line after line after line after line. And they're all things that we say, yeah, scoundrel. And then he gets two lines. The noble man makes noble plans, and by those plans he stands. I will not be budged. It's singular devotion. How many people in the world even have that for even earthly stuff? For people? For their even their spouse? Right? It's rare. And all the human race is called to it. So Satan tempts him to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. He says, no, I have power. I don't need to show it off. Then he was tempted to take the kingdoms of the world without enduring the cross. Bow down and worship me and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Basically, Satan is saying to him, let's circumvent the cross. But what if Jesus did, and he had the power to, he could have killed Satan right there and just taken all the kingdoms of the world. The problem with that, even if he does make a perfect environment, is that all the people in his kingdom are fallen sinners. What kind of a kingdom is that? Right, like any organization, any business, even this, a church, is the real asset to any organization are the people. By far. Not even the money. Right? Innovation in this world comes from people. A great organization comes from the people in it. Dedication comes from the people in it. A good orchestra, from the people in it. Unfortunately. Fortunately, you can hide in an orchestra, which I will do a lot of. So it's about people. So say Christ establishes the kingdom, but we're not all new creatures who obey perfectly. We're not noble as he is. We're not righteous as he is. The kingdom is not his kingdom. Satan says, look, we can get around the cross here. Christ says, you worship the Lord your God and him alone. No. No. I am singularly devoted to one life and one cause. Now, in every decision, he got that right. Every decision. That's why we worship him. I mean, he's God, and as man, we worship him. He got every call right. He never made a mistake. And we make mistakes. But when we make mistakes, that does not have to hinder or tarnish what we're devoted to. It doesn't have to. Some people use their mistakes as an excuse not to be devoted. Because devotion is hard. Devotion takes resistance. It takes fighting. It takes endurance. My flesh doesn't want to be devoted to God. And in fact, it's funny. Sometimes it actually does, or it seems to. Sometimes my devotion to God seems easy. And I can bask in those things, and when it gets hard, say, well, you know, what's the big deal? It's actually when it's difficult and that you stand your ground and endure, that's when you're building character. Anybody can do things that are easy. I mean, white-knuckled trust on God and extending this moment by moment to say, I'm going to be devoted to you. I'm not going to do what I'm tempted to do. And that's what our Lord does here in the wilderness. You think this is easy for him? It says that he was hungry. We face these external temptations constantly and the internal temptations constantly. We may make up excuses as to why it will be okay to give in to them. But now recall Paul's prayer again. Inner strength from the Holy Spirit. With this in mind, inner strength from the Holy Spirit, leading to a full knowledge of the person of Christ, being rooted and grounded in love, understanding all the dimensions of the plan of God that is filled up with the love of Christ, and to be filled up with all the fullness of God. If that were true of me, I would be singularly devoted to one life. Where is my strength from? It's from within, and it's from God. Does it come from anywhere else? No. What is your understanding of love? What is your love? It's God's love. Is it any other kind of love? No. No, it's not. It is one. The lamp of the body is the eye. If your eye is bad, he said, the whole body will be full of darkness. Right? That it's completely against what Paul's prayer is. Paul's prayer is for the inward man. The Spirit would strengthen who? Not the outer man, the inner man. And that Christ would dwell where? Not in your closet. Not on your altar. So I grew up in a very Catholic area where I knew people had little altars in their homes with like a Mary and a Jesus. And they were all there. All the action figures were there. And that's all they were. Jesus in your heart. In this heart. Right? May dwell where? In your hearts. I read a dear friend who was ordained a year or two after I was, Pastor Ed Collins, writes a blog every week, and this was the one that was published yesterday, which kind of got me off on this, not really a tangent, but path. He writes, quote, "The secret to Jesus' success was that he never allowed himself to become double-minded or double-souled." Sold, S-O-U-L-E-D. James 1:8. James writes, "Don't be double-minded." He never allowed the truth to escape his grasp. He was unflappable, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. He accomplished this by never allowing himself to be anything but spiritual. This is tantamount to saying that every circumstance in Jesus' life was a spiritual one, whether tempted by physical needs, worry, or pride. He is the very anchor of our faith and the proof point of its effectiveness in this life. We are encouraged to follow his lead by living one life, a.k.a. one perspective, not two, not a worldly one and a spiritual one. The mind of Christ is our singular base of operations. Go to James 1. James 1:5. Now, James says the same thing. But he uses it in the, he uses it concerning the issue of prayer. All right, so now, how many times have you gone to God in prayer and said, God, I would really love for you to change this, but secretly in the back of your heart, you say, not yet. God, I know this needs to improve. Oh, God, I know this needs to change. It's hindering my walk with you. I would really love for it to go. But not yet. Sometimes we're in the throes of our suffering that we've caused for ourselves, that we really want that change. And that's what the suffering is there for, to do. Deserve suffering, right? This reaping what you sow. It's God has set up these laws to say, look, this really hurts me in my life and my relationships when I do this, whatever it may be. It's a sin in all categories. And so I really want that to change. But as soon as the suffering dies down, then it's not such a big, you know, I don't really want the change so much anymore. But when I'm when I have to withstand the grave temptations that come upon me, I mean, this is where, you know, and from a gracious perspective, thank God that God doesn't give us these tests once, and when we fail it, because we all do, say, that's it, you failed. He, in great patience, allows us to do this again and again. And he did for Israel as well. Right? Israel was warned. They were warned. They don't obey. In come this ite, Amorite, right? Whatever. Right, the Syrians come in, and they have a big problem with them. The Edomites, Moabites, Egyptians, Babylonians, right? They'd come in, they'd invade, they'd conquer, and then Israel would suffer, and they'd call out to God, please stop, and God would deliver them. And say, now, do you understand, right? Do you get this? That I'm the only one who can deliver you. And they say, yes, we know, now we know. The next generation comes, and they're back to the same old shenanigans. God warns him and warns him and warns, sends a prophet, warns him and warns him, sends many prophets, in fact. And then another ite comes in and conquers, and this went over and over and over. And then finally, the northern kingdom, the ten tribes, is gone. Right? It comes to a point where God says, this is the last time I'm delivering. And now, and I'm talking about Israel here, we can't lose our salvation, but they could lose their nation. And we can waste our time. And you know, we can really, when you say not lose your life, but lose the experience of this life that is Christ, you can lose that. And when the southern kingdom knew that the northern kingdom was gone, and they knew it, they still continued to reject God. And so God sent them one of the greatest prophets, Jeremiah. And Jeremiah warned and warned and warned. And they said, Jeremiah, throw that knucklehead in prison. He won't shut up. And they did. And he told them, it's coming. And then, and this is how God, here come the Babylonians. They didn't come once. The Babylonians came three times. Because it's they knocked on the door, we're going to conquer your city. The Jews knew, Jerusalem knows, they have no defense against this monstrous army. And then by some luck, the Babylonians get distracted. They have to go take care of the Egyptians. And then the Jews are like, whew, thank God that's over. Let's go back to idol worship. That's exactly what they did. They sucked it up before God for just a little while. And then when the Babylonians were gone, and here Jeremiah is in the city saying, do you see? He's saying, Jeremiah says to them, they are coming back. Jeremiah. I mean, you've been right 99 times in a row, but not this time. Shut up. Put him in jail. And they came back. And the city was destroyed. The God with us is so very patient. How many times have we sought to truly live this life and have really not done it? And God says, well, do you see? You know, do you see? I've delivered you. I've taken care of you. I've revealed this to you. You can't lose your place with me. You can't lose your salvation. You can't. None of that. You're going to be home with me in heaven, and you're going to be in this kingdom forever. But why do you keep running from me? Why do you hold this part of your life from me? Don't hold it from me anymore. I will deliver it. Put me in that part of your life. It will be magnificent. Aren't I the only magnificent thing in your life? And you know, I'm saying this to me because I have the same thing. The same parts of my life that I'm like, God, if I give these to you, I'll have nothing. That's my flesh. The flesh doesn't want to die. The flesh, and it's been killed, but it doesn't want to be. It wants to have any life it can have. And it says to you, come on, let's make a treaty. I'll give you all of this, all the parts of your life. Just keep me on life support. Don't kill me. Singular devotion. Look at James 1:5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, some have interpreted this stupidly. I laugh because people make Christianity this thing for children, and then they knock it down, right? You know, it's like you build a straw man, and you say, that's God, and you knock it down, and you say, he's weak. But what you built isn't God at all. What he's saying here is, look, it's wisdom that I truly need to live life, to live in your plan, God. And if I'm, you know, there's something I'm missing. It's not that I don't do any Bible study. It's not that I don't do any learning and say, I don't have to read the Bible. I just ask God for wisdom and he just downloads it into my brain. That doesn't happen. It's when I'm desiring to run with God and I find it's not, there's something wrong. There's something I'm missing. And you go to God and ask. And he says, let him ask God. And God will show you. And the answer you get, you might not like. So God said, well, here's the problem. You're like, oh, not that. Not that. But let him ask in faith. Verse 6. Let him ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. So what's the doubt here? The doubt isn't that God isn't going to give you wisdom. It's that when he does give you wisdom, that you do nothing with it. The doubt, look, when God reveals to me what it is that I need to see, and what it is I need to change, and that I will be like, well, you know, maybe that's not exactly right. Do I really need to do that or change that or add that or take away the other? Do I have to do those things? That's what the doubt is. It's not so much that you go to God and you doubt that he will answer your prayer. I don't know why you'd be praying anyway. I pray, but, you know, God doesn't ever tell me anything. You wouldn't be much of a prayer if you believe that. But if you truly believe that God answers prayer, which I think most Christians do, and I think they understand, it's not hard to understand that God would answer my prayer, maybe not in the exact way that I expected or in the timing I expected. But the doubt here is that when God answers it, that it is the only true way of overcoming. Because what's the problem? I lack wisdom. Why did Paul pray that the Spirit in me would give me inner strength so that Christ may dwell in my heart, that I may have wisdom concerning Christ? And then he says that you may be able to comprehend. That's a word that's very much like wisdom, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints the full dimensions of the plan of God. And so when I get my answer, what do I do with it? Well, if I'm a doubter, then I'm tossed around. Then he says in verse 7, for let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Meaning what? That he got wisdom? Well, God is going to give wisdom, but what does he mean here? You know, it really, he's getting at the life, which is this whole letter is about, this epistle is about. And so people have blamed James of being legalistic, but James is writing about living the heights of the spiritual life. And, you know, if I ask God for wisdom, but when I get the answer, I doubt it's the answer I need, that it's the actual way. I doubt that. I doubt it's the way that I need to go. In other words, I'm double-minded. Don't expect to receive anything from the Lord. Meaning what? If I doubt the Christ life in all areas of my life, can I expect that I'll truly see what it is to be Christ-like? How are you going to see it? God's very clear about this. You have to pick up your cross and follow me. You have to lose your life so that you may what? Find it. Yeah, it might be a more popular message to some. And I say, well, look, it doesn't matter. It's all grace. Just do what you want. God will get you there. But that's not the scripture. So for let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What is instability here? Having a double mind. Not a singular eye, as our Lord told us. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Now, interesting that it seems like he's switching gears to materialism. But we just saw that Christ, when he told us to have a singular eye, that you can't worship God and mammon. You can't have an idol that is of, and all idols are based on materialism of some sort. Even if it's approbation from others, it's kind of material. It's a materialistic thing. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple and they'll all be awed by you. Right? In a way, you can call that materialism. And James is not switching gears here. He's saying, look, there's one life, there's one wisdom. And if you're rich and you think, and he doesn't say here that being rich is a sin. He's just saying, look, if you are and you have all this materialism, know this, you're not taking it anywhere. And as all the grass in the world is burned up by the scorching wind and the sun, so will your riches be. The flower falls off. The beauty of its appearance is destroyed. Right? That's that imagery of, what about me? Yeah, flower's going to fall off. In fact, it's already started. Am I withering? You bet. I immediately jumped to the Hollywood stars that do all these things to themselves to make themselves look young, and right, all these skin treatments and everything. You're just staving off the inevitable, right? And it's so ridiculous. And what a slavery. You get old and you look it. Nothing works anymore. Even the brain stops working pretty good. And even if you start losing your memory, which so many of us will, there's one thing you never really will lose is your memory of God and His Word. I've known plenty of elderly, of course you have to be, who've had a relationship with God and they've forgotten where their mailbox is, but they do not forget what they know about God. That doesn't go away. And it's a scary thing, and I hope it don't happen to me. But if it does, okay. Right? It's in God's plan. There's nothing to be afraid. God says to us, fear nothing. Fear nothing. So materialism is perfect here. You seek the wisdom of God, but you can't be double-minded, meaning materialism in me. When I give you the answer, that is the answer, and I will. I'll give you the answer that shows you why you lack wisdom in this area. When you get that answer, don't say, well, the answer is still in my money. The answer is still in my this or that or the other thing. No, the answer is where I showed you it was. Don't doubt me. That's where the doubt comes in. The doubt comes in when we're responding to what God has shown us. Will you go with me? Will you be devoted to me singularly now that I have shown it to you? And for some of us who say, man, I'm sorry I asked. Because when I didn't know, I wasn't challenged. But now I know. And He's revealed it. And now I'm stuck with actually knowing. Now what do I do? Well, here it comes. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Right? Is this unrelated? No, it's a new paragraph in your Bible, but it's not unrelated at all. James is still writing about the same thing. Because now when I get God's answer and I have to strive for the fulfillment of that answer in my life, all of a sudden I find I face a lot of opposition to it. My flesh, the world, everybody. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Blessed also is a word that means happy, by the way. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. And that's amazing. You know, what does he mean by crown of life? He doesn't explain it. But it means truly what life? The life of Christ is the only life he's writing about. And being crowned with it is to be a master of it, right? To be a king. Actually, to be crowned. The crown of life would be something that a subject of the kingdom of God would wear. And who gets that? It's not like, oh, I show up in heaven and I get a crown and you didn't, yeah. It's not that. It's that now in time, I live the life of Christ. Nobody sees a crown in my head, but it's there. It's in my heart. I am noble. I am divinely powerful. I am gracious. I am kind. I am loving. I am patient. I am all of these things. I have wisdom. I don't quit. And when I fail, and I will, I take full responsibility for it. I will confess it openly to God and to anyone if it's required. And I will move on in the singular goal that I have. I'm not perfect. My Lord's perfect. Not me. But I'm noble. Right? I wear the crown of life. If we're going to shirk perseverance when things get hard, it's a crown that will elude us. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And we could go on with this. There's so many things here, and I'm out of time, but the ones who persevere are the ones who love the Lord. I mean, therein lies your motivation. Let no one say when he's being tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God, God's not doing it to you. He's allowing it. We live in a world that opposes him. God cannot be tempted by, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. In other words, I give in to the temptation. What happens? A birth, right? A conception, and sin happens. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And so do I die? No, I don't die physically. Do I lose my spiritual life? No. Do I lose my relationship with God? No. You don't lose anything, really. But the light in you, the eye, has perceived darkness and lit up your whole... And it's a paradox, that the fact that I can be lit up inside by a lamp with darkness. That doesn't happen in the material world, but within me it can. My heart is focused on the wrong thing. And that's what James is saying here. So, what about good stuff? This back and forth, this fight. When you've fought it and fought it, and then, you know, and it gets tiring. That's not a bad thing. So when you say, you know what, God, I'm tired. I'm tired of fighting you. And he says, good call. No one ever wins when they fight me. Verse 17. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from money, the earth. No, from above. Every good thing. The only good things. God says, you know, you lack wisdom, you've asked me, I've shown you. You doubt me. You doubt my answer. Okay. You doubt my answer, you continue in whatever it is that you're going after against me, and you find this darkness in you. It rises up, it fills your whole body. How great is that darkness? And you have pain. You have pain, you suffer, and you know the life that you're supposed to have, and you don't have it often enough. You don't have it. So, look, reason with me. What is good? What is truly good? Now, think about it. That's what God would say to us. Think true. Think through it. What is really good? And when we think about it, the only good things that anybody ever has, they come from God. They're not material. Not at all. None of it is. And yet, the believer who knows that will still fall for the material. That is the source of happiness. It is not. There's only one place where good things come from, and it's from heaven. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Do you see that? Now, in the context, that's why I read through this whole thing. The context is, who is the one who is unstable that he wrote about? The double-minded man. But what about God? The Father of lights has no variation and no shifting shadow. He is singularly minded, and that's because of who he is. And so he says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, meaning us believers, brought us forth. Sounds like a birth, right? It is. A new birth in Christ brought us forth by the gospel, by the truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. And the first fruits are what Israel was supposed to bring right at the, as soon as the crop was harvested, a portion of the crop would be taken to the priest at the temple and waved before God. And it was to show God, thank you. Thank you for this. This small piece of grain or barley or whatever it was is a representation of acres and acres and acres of the exact same stuff. You see this stuff? You see these kernels? You see this wheat? It's beautiful. It's healthy. It's vibrant. It's fruitful. And I have acres of it on my land. Thank you, God. Now, in another passage, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says Christ is the first fruits. Christ presents himself to God, shows what he is, right? I am representing a crop. Well, where's the rest of your crop, Jesus? That's my family, my royal family, my brothers, my sisters, my wife. And it says that he is going to present us spotless and blameless before his Father. I represent my wife. Now, James says here, we represent the first fruits of this life. And with all of this, and then God says, and I say, closing, because I have to, now that you have all of this and know all of this, it's still up to you to choose. You may think, well, this is the most wonderful thing, and it is magnificent, and it is. It's all wonderful, it's magnificent, and the time is going to come soon where I am faced with this double-mindedness yet again, and it's going to be hard. And it's with this wisdom. Now, look, do you have to pass every test? But look, if you say to yourself, you know, it doesn't matter if I pass this test, or if you have that attitude, you're not going to pass hardly any test. You have to have the attitude. Not that you're going to pass every test because nobody does, but the attitude is I'm going to pass every single one of them. My mind is singular. When I say, look, I'm going to give some test to my flesh and some test to God, you are divided. And if you're divided, God says, he's very clear about this, you'll be weak, unstable. The one who is stable and strong is the one who is singularly devoted. He doesn't get it right all the time, but he's singularly devoted to a cause, and the cause is mine. God's not mine. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the revelation of the things that are true. May your word press upon us the truth so that we may see, our hearts may be changed. And Father, though we are weak, frail sheep, we rely upon you completely to pour and continue to pour your power into us. As we rely and trust in you, Father, we ask that you do so. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We'll take our offering this morning and let you go. All right, let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. As your believer priests, we give to you in worship of you, in honor of you. And what we can offer to you, Father, we ask that you use for the communication of your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, everybody. Let's close in prayer. I just said that. See? Getting old. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be together and to worship you, to look into your word and to bask in it, to sing to you, Father, to worship you as you have called us to. And as we grow in grace and knowledge, we ask that you show us more of how we may properly do that. The final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as a Lord and Savior. And if you have not, I ask you to please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. I can tell you this with great conviction, that he is the Son of God who has come into the world to die for the sins of the world. He became a man to be the one sacrifice that God would need. You may ask, why does God need a sacrifice? And it's because he is just. If God is holy and good, he cannot just overlook sin. It has to be judged. All of us are sinners. And whether you stand your own judgment or you rely on the one that Jesus took in your place is up to you. If you believe upon him, you are in essence having him take your place. He is your substitute. And so there will be no judgment upon you, but the gift of life. This is promised and has been promised since the beginning, as God has revealed it to man, that anyone who believes upon him will be saved. So believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and have life. Thank you, Father, and bless this day for each of us and continuing. In Christ's name, amen.
Please tell us why.